All right, so we're going to start a brand new study for those of you who are relatively new with us. We have a kind of a thick book. We call it the Blue Book. It is essentially an exposition of our confession of faith. It is a detailed look at things that you go through when you are in new members class with us. And we just kind of work our way through it over a four-year period of time. So once a year, we pick one section of the book, and the section that we're looking at right now is the doctrine of God. And so we're going to be talking about the doctrine of God. The technical term for this is theology proper. But it is also going to include the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It'll take us about 8-9 weeks maybe to get through it. It is going to be, I'm just telling you up front, it is going to be more abstract than what you are normally used to. For the teenagers that have just come up here from classes, this is really good for you to hear, but you're really going to have to pay close attention. And I'm going to try to make it as concrete as possible, but when you're talking about things like the exalted nature of God, the nature of the Trinity, the two natures in one person, that is Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we're working in deep waters here. We are wading out way above our heads. And so it's going to be really important that you pay very, very close attention. And I'll do what I can to make it as concrete as possible. But if you're going to walk away from this going, how does this teach me to be a better husband, you know, or a better, you know, soul winner or whatever it is, I've got disappointments for you. That's not everything that is taught in church has some sort of practical cash value. A lot of it is there for you to contemplate so that it leads you to a deeper and more wonderful experience of the grace that you have been shown by this great God. It should impact your worship if I do my job right. So we'll talk about it. So you should have your notes. There are actually two sheets. There are three pages to it, front and back, and then a third. We have hole punched it for you. The hole punch is there for you not to go home and throw it into the trash, but to put in a little binder so that you can keep these as we develop it over the next 4 or 5 years. You'll have your own copy of the Blue Book. By the way, it's called the Blue Book because when we initially did this, when I developed these notes and passed them out, we gave everybody blue three-ring binders. And so that's why it's called that. Okay. All right, let's talk about the nature of God. We're going to see three things today. God the communicator. God is not silent. We're going to talk about the fact that God also is the creator. He is not us. And then finally, we'll see God the person. He is not far off. Let's start with a diagram that I stole from John Frame, Professor Frame. It's over here, and I know the further back you get, the more difficult it is to see this, which is why everybody should be crowding the front rows during Sunday school. All right, so I'm going to introduce to you two words which many of you are familiar with, but maybe not everybody. The word transcendence and the word immanence. So we're going to talk about a biblical view of transcendence and immanence in contrast to an unbiblical view of transcendence and immanence. Okay? So a biblical view is this. When we use the word transcendence, we mean that God is different than us. He's not one of us. He transcends all human categories. There's nothing like him in the created order. He is sovereign, and he controls all things. There are certain attributes that he has that are only true of him and are not true of us. We'll talk about the communicable and the incommunicable attributes in coming weeks. But when we say incommunicable attributes, we mean those attributes that do not get communicated to you and I. Can somebody give me just one as an example? Omniscience. He knows all things. You and I have very limited knowledge, okay? Aseity. Aseity is self-existent. You aren't self-existent. There was a time when you weren't, There's a time when you are going to die, although God will keep your soul in existence until the resurrection of the body. You don't have a satiety. You are dependent on something outside of yourself for your existence. All right, so those incommunicable attributes are attributes of transcendence. It makes God different than us. What does immanence mean? Well, immanence, with a E-N-C-E at the end of it, means nearness in space, right? So if I get all the way over here to Amanda, I am immanent, right? If it had an I-N-T at the end of it, it would mean nearness in terms of time. The train is imminently coming. It'll be here any moment now, right? So when we talk about God's communicable attributes, that is the attributes that he and we share because we are created in his image, those are attributes of immanence. So God is not only sovereign and different than us, he is also present with us. He is near to us, right? So think about the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew begins with an angel appearing to Joseph and saying, this child that Mary is pregnant with is going to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew ends on the same note. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives getting ready to, he's up in Galilee on a mountain talking with his disciples, and he says to them, I am with you until the end of the age. So that's the doctrine of God's immanence. Now that's the biblical view. The unbiblical view, and this is where we get to Frame's chart, the unbiblical view is that God is not present with us. The unbiblical view of transcendence is that God's not here. Now, in the early part of U.S. history, many people had drifted away from an orthodox view of God to an unorthodox view of God. They had left Trinitarianism, they had become Unitarians, and they had this view that God was distinct. He was out there somewhere. He was a long way away. The formal name of it was called deism. Deism taught that God's not present with us at all, at least in any kind of measurable way. And so you couldn't have any kind of personal relational relationship with God himself. He was just too far off. That was the unbiblical view of transcendence. The unbiblical view of immanence is something in this world's in control. Now notice, something. Because in this unbiblical view, God gets depersonalized. And he becomes just part of the created order, a force that exists, a yin and a yang in Hinduism. In other forms of pantheism, God isn't out there. He is in us and with us, but he's not really a he. It's some kind of impersonal force. So as Frame points out, the biblical view contrasts with these unbiblical views of deism or pantheism, and it's really important that you understand that. But here's the other thing that he points out. This unbiblical view is self-contradictory. You can't have a God that is not present and a God that is everything. These two views are mutually exclusive. It's the immovable object and the irresistible force. If God is not present with us, if he's out there somewhere, then he isn't in the world in control at all. But the biblical view of transcendence and immanence is perfectly complementary. God can both be transcendent and at the same time come near to his people. Frame also points out that the answer to this unbiblical view of immanence is the biblical view of transcendence. It's not something in the world that is in control. It is someone that is sovereign over all things. And the unbiblical view of transcendence, which is God is not present, is met by the biblical view of imminence, that God is present with us. He is here, and he has made himself known, both in his word as well as in the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so with that thought in mind, let's kind of unpack all of this. The first point that I want you to notice is God the communicator. He is not silent. He has spoken. So in contrast to this unbiblical view of transcendence, where God hasn't made himself known at all, he's just wearing a mask somewhere in the far reaches of the universe, the Bible tells us that he is a communicator. He tells us who he is. Three words here, by the way, that I just want to point out to you. There is the Hebrew word El, E-L. The Greek version of that is Theos, T-H-E-O-S, okay? It's the generic name for God. So in the Old Testament, this word could be used of the God of Israel, but it could also be used of the false gods of the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites and all the rest. In the Greek world, that word El gets translated as Theos. It means powerful, right? Sometimes it's put in compounds like El Shaddai, God the Almighty One, the powerful one. Then you have the name of God. And what is God's name, the biblical God? What does he say about himself? Who is he? I heard what? Which is the Hebrew word what? Yahweh, not Jehovah. Jehovah is the Germanic translation of Yahweh, right? So it's Yahweh. We don't even know how to pronounce it. It's known as the Tetragrammaton, four letters, no vowel consonants, no vowel markings inside it. And typically in the Old Testament, they wouldn't even write it. You just have a blank section where the name was supposed to be. So Moses comes along and he says, Lord, the Lord's speaking to him out of the burning bush. He says, Lord, I'm going to go back to the Hebrew people and tell them that you are going to rescue them, and they're going to say, who's that? What's your name? And he says, tell them, I am that I am. Now, here's the beauty of that. I am who I am both speaks to God's transcendence. You are not who you are, right? You are not the ever-present, eternal person. You were once not. You will one day be different. You are now who you are, but it's going to change. Only God is the eternal I am. And yet, there he is in a bush speaking near to Moses. And wherever you see God's imminence, what kind of words crop up in the Bible? They're the words that are associated with holy and sanctified. Moses, take your shoes off, for the ground you are on is holy ground. Why was it holy? There was no difference in the sand molecularly, the sand that Moses was standing on and a sand 100 yards away. What made it holy was not that it had changed, but that it was proximate to God. His imminence made it different. So his imminence and his transcendence are always complementary to one another. Okay? The third word that you should know is Adonai. Adonai is a title. It's like Lord or King or Judge or Ruler. Okay? Now, here's where we get a little abstract. When God communicates to us, he communicates analogically. And there is a difference between analogical words and language and univocal words or language. Univocal, uni means what? One. Vocal, voice, right? So when we're talking in a univocal way, we are speaking with one voice. Or to put it in a diagram, whatever is true of A is also true of B. Now, I'll explain that more in just a moment. When we're talking analogically, we are saying whatever is true of A, when we speak of B, is not equal to it, but similar to it. We are speaking by way of analogy. So let me give you an example of this. And I stole this from Scott Swain, I think. I think I was listening to some lectures that he did, and I got it from him. All right, so you and I are talking about a common friend that we have. And I mention her name, and you say to me, you know, she is so warm and inviting. And I go, you're right. Have you ever met her daughter? And you go, no, I haven't. Well, let me tell you, she is just like her mom. She also is just warm and inviting. So am I speaking of these two people using the same words, warm and inviting? Am I speaking univocally or analogically? Univocally. What is true of mom is also true of daughter in the same way. There's a one-to-one correspondence. Just like mom is warm and inviting, so her daughter is warm and inviting. Okay? Then I say to you, you know what? Melanie and I were invited over to their house the other day and walked in, and their house is just like that. It is just so warm and inviting. Same words. Am I using that warm and inviting univocally or analogically? You got shy on me, didn't you? Because you were wrong the last time. Well, take a guess. Analogically. What is true of mom is similar but not identical to the house. Why? Because mom shows her warmth by throwing her arms open and giving you a hug, by picking up the phone and calling you when you're sick, by sending you a little note or an email saying, just thinking about you, right? The daughter can do exactly the same things. She throws her arms open, grabs you, warmly welcomes you. She's inviting you over to her house. She bakes food when you're sick. You go to the house, and the house doesn't have arms. It can't bake bread. It can't send you an email. It reflects the personality of the owner in an analogous way, not in an identical way. Okay, let's take this to the Godhead. So when we speak of the Godhead, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if we say something about the Father that is also true of the Son and the Holy Spirit, are we speaking univocally or analogically? Univocally. Because whatever is predicated of the Father in the divine nature, and this is different than his human nature, but in the divine nature and in the Holy Spirit's nature, we predicate whatever is true of the Father is also true of the Son and true of the Holy Spirit. And the reason why that is because there is only one nature, right? One mind, one will, one nature, everything is the same. So if we say the Father is love and the Son is love, we're not speaking analogically, we're speaking univocally. But if I say, you are to love one another as the Father has loved you, is your love going to be a one-to-one correspondence with the Father, or is it going to be similar to the Father's? You got it. You got it. Now, here's what makes talking about the Godhead so difficult. Are you familiar with the word anthropomorphism? What does it mean? Say that again. All right, great. So, Jen, can you give me an example in the Bible of an anthropomorphism? Speaking about God in human ways. Okay, God walking. Now, why is walking an anthropomorphism? He doesn't have feet. Right? When we read, Lord, incline your ear to me. It's a human form to talk about a God who doesn't have an ear. Lord, listen to me. All right? When God says, I do not change my mind, and then we read that he's going to do one thing, Moses prays and he does another thing, it looks to us like he's changed his mind. It's speaking about God from a human vantage point using human terms. Now I'm going to blow your mind. We know that the Bible has anthropomorphisms in it. But the fact of the matter is, all the Bible is anthropomorphic. Everything that God reveals about himself is anthropomorphic. Why is that? How do we know that's true? Bingo. If God spoke to us in the language of angels, nobody here would understand it. Whatever is the divine mode of communication between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and again, there is one nature within the Godhead, so there is one mind, so you shouldn't think of the Father looking at the Son or the Spirit saying, hey, what'd you guys do today? They don't have to talk to one another because they have one mind, one nature, all right? But whatever is that mode of communication, if God revealed himself to us in that mode, nobody here would understand it, right? So instead, what he does is to take our forms, that's what morphos is, anthropos is man, morphos is form. He takes our linguistic forms, i.e. words, language, and says, in your language, this is who I am. Is he speaking univocally or analogically? Analogically. Because he's using our language, our words, which means that the revelation that comes from him is true. And it permits us to apprehend him, but we can never comprehend him. Right? Look at some of these verses I put on your notes for you. Here's 1 Timothy 6:16. Let me quote from Dolezal. The temple and the Shekinah glory could not adequately measure the God who dwells in unapproachable light and whom no man has seen nor can see. Remember, Solomon gets done with the temple and he says, will you really dwell in a house made by human hands? You think about it for a moment. That would be impossible, right, for an infinite, omnipresent God. In the same way, Dolezal says, so the articulated propositional form of Scripture's language cannot adequately measure the simple manner of God's infinite existence. James Henley Thornwell. His infinite perfections are veiled under finite symbols. It is only the shadow of the phenomenal symbols of nature, like a burning bush, that God deploys, as well as propositional symbols of language. All right, so let's just try to break this down and help you understand it. God reveals himself to us in our language. That's why I say all revelation is anthropomorphic. So he wants to communicate himself to us in ways that we will apprehend who he is, but we know that we can't comprehend it. So he says, I am love. You have experienced love. You know something about it. You've used it with your children, with your parents, hopefully with your spouses. And so that word carries with it a certain weight, and God says, that's what I'm like. I am full of mercy. And so that word mercy conjures up certain concepts and ideas in our mind that we have experienced of treating better people better than they deserve. And so it communicates to us something about God. And then we draw all the wrong conclusions. We draw the conclusions that God is this composite being that's part love and part mercy and part wrath and part holiness. And that when you take all of those pieces and put them together, you have God. When in reality, we're trying to speak univocally about God. He is the sum total of our words about him. Rather than understanding the language is analogical. To put it another way, the Bible is a prism. So you have this indivisible being of God's nature. He's a simple being, not a complex being. All that is in God is God. He's not made up of these little pieces that are all positioned together and put together, and voila, there you have God, like you know, like you are. You're part body, part soul. Your body has parts to it. Your soul has parts to it. So we think of God that way. That's not the way it is. He is this undivided, eternal, infinite being that comes through the prism of this word and gets refracted. And we see mercy and love and wrath and holiness and all of these things because that's the way he has to communicate to us. So that communication is true. It is without error. It can be trusted, but it is not comprehensive because it comes analogically rather than univocally. So this grand God speaks in our forms to tell us what he's like in ways that we can understand. All right. We got to move quick. Go to the second page. We've already touched on some of this, but not only is God a communicator, he is the creator, and that means that he isn't us. So turn with me to Acts 17. Paul is in Athens. He's at the Areopagus on Mars Hill, and he is very, very upset by all of the idolatry that he has seen throughout the city of Ephesus. And he says in verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." That's not a compliment. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." So they were a little superstitious, wanted to make sure one of the gods didn't get left out and got angry with them, so they made an idol that was given to him, whoever he was. Now the gods, you know, if there were like 15 gods out there that hadn't gotten named, they evidently are stupid enough to think that that idol was given specifically to themselves, right? That's how ridiculous all this is. "What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." All right, so far, what is Paul saying about God? Is he transcendent or is he immanent? Up to this point. These are all declarations of his transcendence, right? He's not like you and I. And don't think for a moment that you could take him, the creator of everything that there is, and put him in some sort of a form that is associated with the creation. It's not possible. Verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him." So Paul does not have this unbiblical view of transcendence, that God is off in space somewhere. Instead, he says, yet he's actually not far from each one of us. So he's been talking about transcendence. What does he talk about now? Immanence. He's near to us. For, and here he quotes some poetry, in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your poets have said, for indeed we are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he's not overlooking it anymore. He commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul is saying, God is not us. And so to think that you could fashion an idol over here that would represent that God is ludicrous. It's awful. I mean, as a faithful Jew, there's nothing worse in his mind than trying to make a graven image that would reflect the immortal, infinite God. It can't be done. And so because he is a creator, we're not him, and the creation is not him, and yet we are responsible to him. And that's why he has called on all of us everywhere to repent. We live in and are part of the creation, but the most that we can say about our humanity is that we are created in his image. And this provides a bridge. Sometimes, and I think Karl Barth was the one who originally said this, sometimes people think that God's holiness means that he is wholly other. He is other. That's what transcendence means. But he's not wholly other. We are created in his image. We bear his image. And therefore, there is a bridge between God and man so that he can communicate to us and communicate some of his attributes in a limited way to us. Let's take a look at the last point. God the person. He is not far off. Paul's words at Athens, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So contra deism, that unbiblical view of transcendence up there in the corner, God has made himself close to his creation, so that even non-Christian philosophers and poets know that. Verse 28, in him we live and we move and we have our being. Further, God reveals himself to be personal. That is, he is relational. He communicates with us and we communicate with him. So if his creative power reminds us of his transcendence, his person communicates his immanence. So again, back to Frame's diagram here. This unbiblical view is always going to be in conflict. If God is not present, then he can't be ever present in the rest of the world. But the biblical view, far from being contradictory, is actually complementary. This God is transcendent, because transcendence isn't related to space. See that? Transcendence in an unbiblical view is there is a place called heaven somewhere off in the far reaches of the universe, and that's where God is. And while there are not real formal deists that exist in the world today, there are a lot of people who have those kinds of deistic tendencies. You talk to them, you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in the big man upstairs, you know, something like that. Yeah, I believe that there is a God out there. And do you pray to him? Well, I don't know if he would listen to me. Do you believe that he is intimately involved in the world today? Well, no, I don't think so. I mean, I don't think he really cares about who wins the football game this afternoon, right? So they're practical deists, if that's not the term they give themselves. because they conceive of God relegated to space. And they think that there is some place where God can be confined. The biblical view is, of transcendence, is not spatial, it's ontological. What does that mean? It means being. The difference between God and us isn't that he's out there and we're here. The difference is he's of a different quality of being than we are. There is nothing that can compare to him. And part of that being is he is omnipresent. So if he is out there, he is at the same time here. What does the psalmist say? If I go to the highest peak of earth onto a mountaintop somewhere, there you are. If I go into the deepest pit of Sheol, there you are. I cannot escape from your presence because you're different than me, transcendent, and yet always present. So if this unbiblical view of transcendence is because it conceives of God being confined to a space somewhere out there remote from us, this unbiblical view of immanence is a failure to appreciate the ontological distinction between God and his created order. So Hindus, stop and wait while the cattle are moving by, because they can't kill it, because the deity resides there. The biblical view is that God is distinct from his creation, even if he is here close to it. So instead of being contradictory, these views are complementary, and it is transcendence that answers the fault of immanence, and it is immanence that answers the faulty view of transcendence. Okay. We zipped through that, didn't we? So, here's where we're headed. So, we got to talk about the Trinity. Okay, so in the coming weeks, we will talk about the Trinity. And this is really important for all the kids that are here, okay? To ground your understanding in what is and what is not the Trinity. But we have already established that since God is speaking analogically to us, and since he is transcendent, while there might be things in the created order that kind of remind us of the Trinity, you know, the three-leaf clover, the egg, the apple, et cetera, all of those things break down at very important levels and fail to really appreciate the nature of what is the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. We're going to talk about the person of Jesus. If the Trinity teaches that there is one God with three persons, the doctrine of Christ teaches us that there is one person with two distinct natures. Okay, so we'll talk about the hypostatic union, the two natures of God and man inside one person, Jesus Christ. We'll talk about the Holy Spirit, the shy member of the Trinity, the one who doesn't make much of himself, points us to Christ. We'll talk about him and his role in this world. So that's the doctrine of God. Hope that you learn much from it. Q&A sessions every month. And now that we're back and I'm out of quarantine, we'll have some Q&A sessions coming up. And I know that a lot of this will raise those questions after Sunday service on the first Sunday of the month. So we'll talk about that. In the meantime, if you've got questions, feel free to come up, talk to me, shoot me emails, give me a call, whatever you want to do, and we'll kind of work through some of the questions that some of this elicits, okay? All right, we've got about 15 minutes to get ready for worship, so let's stand, talk with one another, fellowship, and let's prepare for our worship.